We are in Acts chapter 5 this morning. We are, Lord willing, completing the chapter as we look at verses 33 through 42. And as we begin this passage, I'd like you to think about consequences. Consequences. Consequences are never fun, right? Consequences are suffering. We suffer in our consequences. Sometimes we make bad decisions in our lives. Sometimes it's sinful, sometimes it's not sinful, but it's just a bad decision. You could climb way up high on a ladder and no one's spotting you and you fall. You didn't sin, but it's a really bad decision. You could lie to someone and then they never trust you again. That would be a sin. One bad decision means you can suffer consequences. Sometimes one decision means you can suffer lasting consequences. In Genesis chapter 4, we find out about that very first, or rather second decision after their parents. One decision that lasted a lifetime. Cain rose up against his brother Abel in anger and killed him. All because Abel was doing what was right and Cain was doing what was wrong. God told Cain that you will be a vagabond, a wanderer on the earth, that the ground now will never yield its fruit to you. You won't be able to stay stationary in one place and be a farmer. And so because of one bad decision, Cain suffered. But what was Cain's reaction to that decision? Well, in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 13, we read that Cain said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." That's how we respond to suffering, right? We grumble about suffering, regardless of whether we deserve it or not. Years ago, I was a teenager, and I had done something wrong, and I was grumbling about it. I was complaining about it, whining about it, and I had a friend who taught me a phrase that I'm going to teach you if you haven't heard it before, and it's stuck with me all my life, and I use it with my kids, and they're probably annoyed at me for it. But he said this, "Take your lumps. Take your lumps." I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, that means when you did something wrong, take it like a man. You deserve the consequences. You did the crime, you do the time. Take your lumps." I remember that phrase, and when I'm sometimes tempted to grumble over my suffering because of my own sinful choices, I remember, take your lumps. Suffering isn't fun. It's difficult. It's painful. It's unhappy. But what if you're suffering for something you didn't do? What if you're suffering when you were doing what was right, but now you're suffering for it? How should we respond to that? Well, thankfully, the men in our passage today are going to show us how, because these men are being persecuted for doing what is right, and they are about to suffer some very painful harm. What did they do that caused them to suffer? Well, they preached Christ. Fancy that. They preached Jesus and his resurrection from the dead and his call to repent and believe in Jesus as Savior. Friends, what if you suffer for that? Does your suffering change? No. It's still difficult. It's still painful. And it's still unhappy. But today I want to show you from the Word that it doesn't have to be. Meaning you don't have to focus on that part of it. I want to show you how suffering for Jesus is joy. That's the point. Write that down, remember it, walk out of here with that in your brain. Suffering for Jesus is joy. Pure joy. But that's not the way we think of suffering. Even if you're suffering for Jesus, that's not where we go in our minds. We go to difficult, painful, unhappy. We go to grumbling, whining, complaining, angry, bitter. I haven't even done anything wrong. and I'm suffering for doing what's right. To the world, this doesn't make any sense to say that suffering is joy, but I want to show you from our text three attitudes in suffering that makes suffering for Jesus joy. The title of the sermon this morning is Forewarned by a Pharisee to Let It Fizzle. Would you look with me, please, at verse 33 of Acts chapter 5. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. All right, well, we're picking up in the middle of a passage, so we need to understand what's the this in verse 33. When they heard this, what is that? When they heard what? Well, those are the words of life. And who are the they? The Sanhedrin. When the Sanhedrin heard the words of this life, or the gospel, remember the apostles are standing in front of the high court of Israel with the high priest residing, and they have the audacity to call even the high priest to repentance and faith in Christ. And when the Sanhedrin heard this, the gospel, they were enraged. Now, last time we saw that the Sanhedrin were jealous. This time, it's moved beyond jealousy to rage. This word actually means to cut or to saw. We saw a different response of cutting in Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That was humility in repentance. This is much different. This is the kind of rage that they felt when Stephen preached in Acts chapter 7, where we read in verse 54, "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him." If you haven't figured it out by now, nothing in this life will make someone more angry at you than the gospel. Nothing causes more rage than the gospel. On our last evangelism night, which, by the way, we have another one coming up in December, it's on our calendar of events, but on our last evangelism night, we were down by the Mission Bridge dike, and I walked up to a couple that was sitting by a fire pit. They looked like a very nice, unassuming couple. And I just simply said, "Hey, I'm here from a church in Abbotsford, and I'd just like to talk with you about God, the Bible, church. Would you have a moment to talk?" And no sooner had I even gotten the words or the beginning of my sentence out than he said, without even looking at me, "Oh, I'm not the one you want to talk to." Almost like a threat. "I'm not the one you want to talk to." Friends, the call to repentance causes rage in the human heart. It cuts it. Because it causes a person to come face to face with sin. It shows us that we are desperate. This last youth group, this last Monday night, I asked our youth the question, "Hey, how long do you think you could go without sinning? Like, if you tried really, really hard, I mean the hardest you could for the longest you could, how long do you think you could make it without sinning one time? Not sinning in your mind, not sinning in your heart, not sinning with your mouth, not sinning with your actions. How long?" You might find the response is interesting. The first response was 15 minutes. Now you think about that in your head for just a moment. How long do you think you could go without sinning? Not once. Not one sinful thought. Not one sinful word. Not one sinful glance. The longest I got was 30 minutes. I'm not beating up on our youth. I'm beating up on all of us. Because you just try it. Friends, we are desperately hopeless to save ourselves. And the gospel enrages people because they know God's wrath. Romans 1:18 says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They push it down. They don't want to hear it. "I'm not the one you want to talk to." And so in Acts chapter 5 and verse 33, they wanted to kill them. This is the end of man's rage. This is what man's rage comes to. Cain, murder. And friends, this is the suffering that God's people must put up with. But how should we view it? Someone wants to kill us? Someone's angry at us? Because I can tell you, when that man at the fire said that to me, there were a lot of things I wanted to say. Right? Because our first reaction isn't, oh, this is joy. This is wonderful. Our first reaction is to get even. Because we can't spend 30 minutes without sinning. And so today, how should we view suffering for Christ? Verse 34. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. We are introduced now to a gentleman named Gamaliel. Gamaliel was called the Nasi. He was the president of the high court. He died in AD 52, and so he was the Pharisee who, aside from the high priest, presided as president over the Sanhedrin during Jesus' lifetime. In the Mishnah, which is the recorded oral tradition of the Jews, this was said of Rabbi Gamaliel, quote, "When Rabbi Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased, and purity and abstinence died." In verse 34, we see that Gamaliel was a, quote, teacher of the law. We see Gamaliel come up one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, where we read this by Paul. "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, was trained under Gamaliel the First. But we see also in verse 34 that Gamaliel was held in honor by all the people. Now, we saw a phrase similar to this a few weeks ago when we saw that the church, this first church of the world in Jerusalem, was also esteemed by the people. And so I assume that on the Sanhedrin in government, that there were a lot of people in government who were not held in high esteem by the people, and yet that wasn't Gamaliel. Gamaliel was someone who was not only honored on the high court, but also off of the high court. And so he uses this authority to stop this murderous mob in their tracks. But why? Verse 35. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing." After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. And so with the apostles out of the room, Gamaliel looks at this high court in the land and says, "Take care." That means think carefully. Don't be too hasty. And he begins a story, two stories really. And he begins it with the words, "before these days." Gamaliel knows that those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Gamaliel has been around the block. The first story he gives is of a man named Thutis. Thutis claimed to be somebody. Now, why would Gamaliel use that phrase? Well, because Jesus claimed to be somebody. The apostles are claiming that Jesus is somebody. And so he uses the example of Thutis, who also claimed to be somebody. Someone like a Jesus figure. Someone who would rise up in revolution. Was able to get 400 people to follow him. And then he was killed. And as soon as Thutis was killed, his movement died. It was done. And then Gamaliel moves on to a second story of Judas. And he says that this story happened in the days of the census. The days of the census are recorded by a non-biblical historian named Josephus. Josephus records this very event that Gamaliel's speaking of. And he says that it was when Quirinius was the governor. Well, we remember Quirinius from Luke chapter 2. You remember when Jesus was born? And we read this was the first registration or census when Quirinius was governor of Syria. But Josephus records that this event with Judas the Galilean took place about 10 years after Jesus' birth, in AD 6. And so this would have been likely a second census 10 years after the one that was taking place when Jesus was born. Well, when this census was taken, this guy, Judas the Galilean, he was very angry. And you know what he was angry about? Because he didn't want to pay tribute to a pagan emperor. He didn't want to pay taxes. And so Judas the Galilean, angry at Rome, angry at this census, drew away a following. And just like Thutis, Judas was killed. And the movement died. All right, what's Gamaliel's point? Verse 38. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. And so the honored Pharisee Gamaliel looks at his fellow members of the Sanhedrin, and his advice: leave the apostles alone. Because regardless of what you do, it won't do you any good. If this plan is of man, meaning if God is not backing the apostles, it's going to fail. I'm sure Gamaliel's mind is going to Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 10. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand. Proverbs 21:30, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Thutis and Judas. If it's not backed by God, it will fail. But if it is of God, you won't be able to overcome it. Numbers 23:19, God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Isaiah 14:27, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And there's a little bit of humor here, though Gamaliel and the Sanhedrin don't see it, but we do. You might even be found opposing God. No, that's exactly what they're doing. Just like King Abijah said in 2 Chronicles 13:12, behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Either way, guys, it's pointless to kill them. Because one way they die on their own, and the other, the Sanhedrin loses. So I have a question for you. Is Gamaliel's advice sound? Is Gamaliel's advice right? Is he correct? Or I might ask it this way. Is it biblical? No. For two reasons. Reason number one, every event is of God. Every event is of God. Sometimes God allows the Thutises and the Judases to prevail. Even if it seems evil, even if it is evil, God allows the Babylons to take captive the Israels. But the second reason that this advice is not biblical is because laissez-faire is not the answer when truth is on the line. What Gamaliel is failing to do is to act when truth is being attacked. We would not let this advice go in our church. Oh, there's sin in the camp, but you know what? If it's of man, it won't go anywhere. It'll fail. But if it's of God, it will succeed. No, we look at the truth of what someone is saying. We examine the truth of what someone is saying, and if it is wrong, we act. And so Gamaliel has failed to act when truth was being attacked. At the same time, the point that he got right was if it is of God, it will succeed. If it is of God, it will succeed. Friend, every plan of God will succeed. It will not fail. And if you fight against him, you are opposing God. Well, do the rest of the Sanhedrin listen to Gamaliel, or do they kill the apostles? Look at the end of verse 39, please. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They took his advice. They didn't kill them. And so we come, as I told you, to our first of three attitudes that we ought to have when we face persecution, when we face suffering. And our first attitude is this, friends: be comforted in suffering. Be comforted in suffering. Why? Well, for one, God can stop our suffering if he wants, even from really unexpected places like a Pharisee on the Sanhedrin. If God wants to, he can stop it, just like he did here. But secondly, and more importantly, because he may not stop your suffering, but do you know what? His plan will never fail. When you suffer for Jesus, be comforted, because God's plan won't fail, it can't fail, and anyone that opposes him will fail. Even if you die, even if you are the collateral damage, so to speak, God's plan won't fail, and you're part of it. You're never just collateral damage. And so be comforted in persecution. They beat them. Well, I guess the Sanhedrin had to save face. And maybe they had to fulfill what Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 13 and verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. The Greek word that's used here is likely speaking of the kind of beating that's described in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 3, which is where God commanded that not more than 40 lashes be given to an individual, lest they die. And so, as the Pharisees always did, they gave 39 lashes, 40 minus 1, just in case they miscounted. And so likely here the apostles are receiving 39 lashes. Not fun, friends. Terrible. And then they're commanded again, don't speak Jesus. And they let them go. Gamaliel saved the day. They aren't dead. But let's see the second way they responded, verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Bleeding in severe pain, being carried, maybe some of them, from the Sanhedrin. And we come to our second attitude. Rejoice in suffering for Christ. What are they rejoicing in? This verse tells us. Dishonor. That they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor. What was a beating supposed to produce in a person? A beating was supposed to produce shame, not honor. A beating is supposed to produce dishonor. The whole idea of a beating is that a person would be so shamed publicly and in such pain that they would no longer do the thing that they're being asked not to do. And yet they're rejoicing that they were dishonored. As one writer puts it, this is a paradox, quote, dignified by indignity. This is ridiculous thinking to the world. They are counted worthy to suffer dishonor. Man, I can think of a lot of things that you're counted worthy of. Maybe being valedictorian of your class or employee of the year. Or maybe getting that big promotion at your job. Winning a Nobel Peace Prize. Getting a gold medal in the Olympics. But slipping on the ice when you're taking out the trash? I'm counted worthy. We don't say stuff like that. That's embarrassing. It's shameful. It's dishonorable. Getting food poisoning. Counted worthy to get food poisoning. Then why, after getting all these lashes, are they counted, saying they're counted worthy to suffer dishonor? Friends, because of who they're suffering for. Because of who they're counted worthy with. For the name. Friends, they are walking in the footsteps of Jesus. Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I get to be associated with that name. When, friends, I can't even go 30 minutes without sinning. And I get to be associated with that name. When I should be under wrath and condemnation. But I get to be associated with that name. The Jesus who suffered for me, and I don't deserve that. And they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. But there's another reason that they were counted worthy. Because, friends, being worthy to suffer means that you are worthy of something else. You can go in your copy of God's Word, if you wish, with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. The words will not be on the screen for you, or you can listen as I read. I'm going to read verses 12 through 16 of 1 Peter chapter 4. This passage sheds light on why we're worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. 1 Peter 4 verse 12 reads like this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. If you're worthy to suffer now, you will also be worthy when you see him. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, Jesus said these words, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." On the account of Jesus, for the name of Jesus. Why rejoice? Because great is your reward in heaven. If you are worthy to suffer with Christ here, then you are worthy of the kingdom. Many years ago, a tragic event happened in the United States, in the World Trade Center. As you know, what have come to be known as suicide bombers flew airplanes into the Twin Towers. Why? Why would they try to mass kill people? Reward in heaven for killing. Reward in heaven for killing. What is the difference between that and what we see here? This is reward in heaven for suffering, friends, not for killing. Reward in heaven for suffering. It's so backwards from the way the world thinks. And so, friends, would you be rejoicing in suffering for Jesus because you are counted worthy to be his? Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now you might be sitting here, you might be watching live this morning, you might be listening to this at a later time. But you might be sitting here looking at Christianity and thinking, I don't want all that hardship. Why would I want to join you guys? Why would I want to follow Christ? You think I want that hardship? You think I want that suffering? Friend, Jesus said that whoever will save his life will actually lose it. But whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it. I pray that if that's you this morning, that you don't want to come to Jesus because it's a life that's too hard. It's a life you don't want to live. It's a life that you don't want to live under all these rules and restrictions, and Jesus has to tell you what to do. Jesus says, don't be someone who sacrifices eternity for an easy life. I was standing with two unbelieving coworkers when I worked in a wealth management company in Michigan. And one of my coworkers looked at me and said, "Well, you get the easy life. You get the easy life because you're told everything that you can believe, that you need to believe and do." The other coworker, who knew me very well, laughed at him. And he said, "He doesn't get the easy life. We do." I couldn't believe that testimony from an unbeliever. We get the easy life, and he pointed at me and he said, "He has to follow all these rules. We don't have to do any of that." Friend, don't be someone who sacrifices eternity, but you'll lose your soul because you wanted an easy life. I would call you this morning to come and take up your cross with us. Come and suffer for the name of Jesus. Come and be his. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Take his yoke upon you and learn of him, and you will find rest for your soul. And you will be comforted and rejoice in suffering for his name. Jesus suffered for you, the just for the unjust. He died on the cross and he rose from the dead and he is alive in heaven today and he wants you to believe in him, to repent of your sins, just like the apostles are calling to this Sanhedrin. I hope that you would see that it is the best life to come to Jesus. And so, Christian, would you be comforted in persecution because it is God's plan that will never fail? Would you rejoice in persecution because you are worthy not only to suffer for the name, but also to be called his? And now, thirdly and lastly, verse 42. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. With the stripes and the scars of the lashes on their back and their stomach, they didn't stop. Every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for, it's Jesus, it's Jesus. And this is the end of the arrest, friends. This is the end of the beating. This is the end of the hoopla of chapter 5 for now. There it is, the words of this life, the gospel. And so they went out with boldness. And I give you our third attitude towards suffering. Be bold in persecution. Be bold in suffering. Boldly proclaim Jesus. As we conclude this passage, I just have a question for us. Is this characteristic of our suffering? Is being comforted and rejoicing and being bold, is that characteristic of our suffering for Jesus? In other words, when we suffer for Jesus, how do we normally respond? How do you normally respond? I'll tell you how I respond. Not proudly, but just openly. There are times in my suffering for Jesus, I've responded with anger, certainly with frustration, complaining and grumbling. And sometimes when someone really throws something back at you, like, oh, I'm not the one. Sometimes, friends, even trying to get even. But am I comforted that God's plan won't fail? Am I rejoicing knowing I'm worthy to even be associated with this name at all and worthy to be called his? And am I bold knowing that this is what he's commanded me to do? And so I leave you with this. Would you change your mind about persecution? Would you change your mind about suffering for Jesus? And would you believe, would you truly believe that suffering for Jesus is joy? Let's pray. Father, we sang this morning, rejoice, the Lord is King. We sang this morning that we have every reason to praise the Lord, that we can rejoice and be anxious for nothing, praying for all that we need, coming with a song of thanksgiving, laying our requests at his feet. We sing, come people of the risen King, rejoice, rejoice. Let every tongue rejoice. And that's what we purpose to do this morning, because our response to suffering for your name has not always been good. But we want it to be. Because as we've looked in the Word today, and as we've understood it, and as we see how these men with scars on their backs and stomachs responded with comfort, with joy, and with boldness, we say that's how we want to respond. Would you help us by your grace to do that? We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.